Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, I hope you had a good week. Hope you're looking forward to another great week. God is doing amazing stuff in our community, in our church family. We're grateful for it. A little Acts check as we start this morning is this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, listen, you're going to be my witnesses, my martyrs here and in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And for the most part, up until now, everything has happened in one place. Everything has happened in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, we have an event. We talked about it several weeks ago, the death of Stephen, the first martyr, first Christian martyr in the church. And it says, as a result of that, there was this persecution. It was like, finally, the authorities and the people got permission to persecute the church, and it was on. And the church scattered from Jerusalem. And they left. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. And so we see the last part of Acts 1, 8 coming true in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And so there's two truths as we start this morning about, start talking about that spread and what that looks like. And hopefully we're going to answer some questions. We're going to answer some common questions, some things that people ask me at least all the time about what they see around them in the church and in the world and some of those things. But two truths to start. Number one is this. Divine sovereignty always trumps satanic strategy. Satan wanted to crush the church, to purge the world of Christians at that point, and God just used what he did to spread it further. That's the first thing you need to know. The second truth is this, is that salvation is not an accessory to life. It is life. Let me say that again. Salvation is not an accessory. It's not an add-on. It is life itself. The salvation that we find in the scripture, the gospel that God presents to us, literally is this. It is his life in you. It's not you living your best life. It's God's life in you. So keep those things in mind as we move through this. As we're talking about the persecution that happened, and the way the church spread and moved out from Jerusalem from there, I want to remind you of a statement that Jesus made. Jesus said, I will build my church. That's just a statement that he didn't qualify. It's unqualified at its very best. And all the powers of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord says, this is going to happen, and nothing's going to stop it, not even every strategy, every kind of idea that hell has, every attempt that hell has will never thwart what God is going to do. So the church might be oppressed, the church might be persecuted, there might be an attempt to try to stop the church, but it will not ultimately stop what God is going to do. That's background. Let's jump into Acts chapter 8, and we're going to pick up in verse 5. We did kind of the first 8 verses last week. We're going to lap back around and pick up part of it, but we're going to start in verse 5. And so Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, were giving attention to what he was saying, or what Philip was saying. And as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, last week we introduced Philip, but I want to come back and talk a little bit about who he really is. First of all, Philip was one of the very first people in the New Testament, or one of the very first people in the church to trust Christ. He's one of the very beginning believers. He probably was saved at Pentecost, but very quickly rose through the ranks because he just possessed leadership qualities. He was identified and chosen in Acts chapter 6 as one of the early leaders of the church. Remember when they had the problem with the distribution of food and they said, find some men. And here are their qualifications. He says, select seven men who are well-respected and full of the spirit and wisdom and put them in charge of this business. So there's the resume. That's what you're looking for. They were well-respected. They were full of the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. They were full of wisdom and they were trusted with the work of the church. Guys, this is the exact same resume that Stephen had. And we laud Stephen and talk about what a great man of God he was. Philip possessed all of those same qualities, all those same characteristics. So this guy coming out of the same group of people is the guy who goes to Samaria. The next thing it tells us is that he was considered a prophet because it says that when he went to Samaria, he began to proclaim. And that's an interesting word in the Greek. It comes from the word keruso, and it literally means to loudly and publicly herald something. I don't know if you remember back before there was a lot of mass communication and that kind of stuff, that villages or towns would have a person or people designated as town criers. You've heard that maybe? They would come and they would get out in the public square and out in the streets and they would say, hear ye, and they would announce news or they would announce some sort of proclamation. It's that idea that this guy goes to Samaria, and it doesn't say that he went to the synagogues because they really didn't have a pure Jewish synagogue in Samaria. You remember the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. So apparently he goes to the town squares or out on the streets and he begins basically just to street preach. And it's amazingly effective. Another thing about Philip is he's the only one in the New Testament who's actually called an evangelist. He's in Acts 21:8, he's referred to as Philip the evangelist. We're going to hear some more about some stuff that he did next week. We'll talk some more later on in the series about that. But what happened as he preached is the Samaritans hear him and they are in record numbers really embracing the gospel. There was tremendous success because of that. Now, that's the work. What I want you to see is something that he ran into. And it's something that we run into. It's something, if you share Christ regularly, if you don't just try to live it, but you try to tell it, and you have conversations with people about the gospel and about Jesus and about salvation and about sin, all of those things, you're going to run into this. And it's important. I think Luke includes this so we understand what's going on. During his earthly ministry, Jesus tells this parable. It's found in Matthew 13, starting verse 24. And Jesus tells this parable to help explain something that's going to happen in the life of the church. So understand this as we move forward. Matthew 13, 24, Jesus presented a parable saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat." You say, "What are tares?" I'll explain. "And he went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us to go out and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you could possibly root up the wheat with them. So allow both to grow together until the harvest, and until the time of the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This is the story of the wheat and the tares. The wheat represents the good crop, the desired crop. The tares represent the weeds or the undesired crop. According to most historians and people that study this, the tares was something known as the bearded darnel. That's the name of the plant. Here's how Fawcett in his Bible dictionary defines that, and I just ripped off the whole definition because it was just so good. I'm not even going to try to reword this. I'm just going to use it. He says, at first, in regard to tares, it's impossible to distinguish the tares, the plant, from the wheat or the barley until the wheat's ear is developed and when the thin, fruitless ear of the darnel is detected. So until they fruit out, you don't even know that you've got two different plants. That's the important thing. Thank you, guys. And he says, the root is so intertwined with that of the wheat that the farmer can't separate them while they're growing without plucking up both until the time of the harvest, as the story goes, as the parable goes. The seed is like wheat, but is smaller and black, and when mixed with wheat flour, it causes dizziness, intoxication, and paralysis. Somewhere out in California, somebody's trying to grow this. I'm just telling you right now. We can put it in our bread, man. The point is simply this. The wheat and the tares in the church age during this time, during the time that you live, you find them both in the same field. You find them both in the world. You find them both in your life. They would live and grow at the same time, but they would produce different fruit. And it would be confusing to the servants of the landowner. So what are we going to do about this? But the landowner knows, the master knows. And he tells them, at the time of the harvest, I'm going to make the separation. This isn't going to be allowed to go on in eternity. There will be a separation. And so the disciples prove the point originally because they come to Jesus almost immediately and say, okay, we are confused. Explain this to us. And so Jesus says to them, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It's the gospel. And the field is the world. And as for the good seeds, they are the sons of the kingdom. They are the ones that produce believers. All right? It's the good seed. And the enemy who sowed the bad seeds is the evil one. The tares are the sons of the evil one. Just two designations of people in the world. Those who believe God and those who don't believe God. Those who follow God, those who follow the enemy, the evil one. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather up out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is Jesus talking about hell. By the way, did you know Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven? This is Jesus describing the torment, describing the separation. That hell is not, Jesus never says hell is just a big pool where you're going to go have a party and you're going to spit at Christians. Hell is a place of separation and torment because you have rejected God. You are a son of the evil one. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So the principle of the parable is this. What Jesus is trying to teach us is this. The idea that everyone you see at church, that everyone who claims to be a Christian is really a Christian, is bogus. Just because you were raised in a Christian family, just because you went to a Christian university or live in a Christian country, does not make you a Christian. It's bogus to think that everybody you see is a believer. The wheat, which are true believers, and the tares, which are phony believers, they coexist under the umbrella of the church. They call themselves Christians. But each will eventually become evident by their fruit. when the wheat heads out and the tares head out, you know they're different. And God is very aware of that. God knows. And he's apparently okay with allowing that to go on for a time. But he will deal with it at the right time. He talks about it in the harvest. And notice this, that when that is done, not one person in the church that's a real believer, that's wheat, will be lost or missed. They will all be brought into the barn. And no tares will be allowed in the barn. They will be separated out. That's what Jesus is trying to teach us here. But it answers one of the main questions that at least I get all the time. Is why do Christians sometimes do evil things? There's two answers. They're disobedient as a Christian. I think we saw that in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. You don't see the language in the scripture dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. You see in Acts chapter 8 dealing with the guy we're about to talk about. But the answer is simply this. Not everyone who uses the name Christian is actually a Christian. That has to do not with what you call yourself or how you identify. It has to do with what you have believed and committed your will to. That's the difference. And so, we jump back into Acts chapter 8. There was a certain man named Simon in Samaria who formerly was practicing magic in that city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great, and they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is called the great power of God." Remember that statement for later. Put a pin in that. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip's preaching about the good news, about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and great wonders taking place, he was constantly amazed. So we introduce this man that history, that church history calls Simon Magus. He is the very first tare in the church. Now that you guys know the language and the vernacular, he's the very first tare in the church. Now, who was he? Here's what Luke tells us. Luke, the historian, says, first of all, he trafficked in the supernatural. He was a spiritualist, very spiritual man, tuned in, dialed into all things spiritual and supernatural. The term that's used for him is the term magus, which really means that he was not an illusionist like David Copperfield or Chris Angel or David Blaine or some of those guys, that he was really immersed in the Magian traditions. You say, who were those guys? You've met them before. You met them during the birth narrative of Jesus. We call them wise men. The Bible calls them the Magi. Remember that? He comes from that tradition. That they were amazing people. They were kingmakers. We met them when they come from Persia to announce that Jesus, the King of the Jews, has been born. The Son of God has been born. They were across national lines and cultures and borders. They were internationally influential and revered in the East. Their theology probably is more closely likened to Zoroastrian theology. They were monotheistic. They had a lot of things in common with the Jews, and a lot of people believe, I'm one of them, believe that that's because as they were kind of emerging, they had strong influence back in Babylon from a guy by the name of Daniel. And they stole, they kind of got part of his teaching. They didn't get the whole of it. They didn't understand all of it. But that was influential in who they were. That kind of helped form who they were. But they were very much into astronomy and astrology. They were into stuff like horoscopes and science. They were sorcerers and conjurers and spiritists. And they go all the way back. You can trace them historically all the way back, probably as far as the Tower of Babel. But these were the guys who are drawn to Christ. They understood enough of probably what Daniel had told somebody back in the day, that they're following, and then they get this star and they follow it to Bethlehem, and they get to meet baby Jesus and his parents and presenting the gifts, and they go away. That's what they did. This guy is equally drawn to the risen, resurrected Christ during Philip's ministry. This was Simon. Now, I want you to know a little bit about his character. He was publicly esteemed. He was revered in Samaria. That they called him the great power of God. Again, we're going to talk about that here in a minute. But because of that, he wielded tremendous power, political control, cultural control, the way that they did, how they did so much thing. It says two different places they were giving him their attention. That word in the Greek literally means to hold the mind towards something. It's like, hey, check this guy out. Man, he is amazing, the things that he says and the things that he does. And so they give him their attention, they heed his words, they believe the things that he teaches, and they follow his counsel. That's who he is. He's big man on campus in Samaria. Now, here's what's important. He was completely deceived by the occultic stuff that he was doing. And he was a complete fraud who knew what he was doing and was trying to proliferate it and add God to his repertoire. He drank his own Kool-Aid. He received the adulation and the accolades from the Samaritan crowd, and he sees, though, in Philip, man, that's something, that's a trick I don't know. That's something I don't know how to do. And so he begins to try to secure that. Now, here's where it gets a little tricky. Because verse 13 of Acts 8 says, there were three things he did. It says he believed. It says he was baptized. It said he continued to go to church. Continued with Philip. And we would look at those and we were like, God, it sure looks real. It sure looks right. I mean, he says all the right things. He does all the right things. He must be a believer, right? We find out here in a minute that he's not, though. And it answers several questions. First of all, it answers the idea that all I got to do is believe. My question to that statement is always this: believe what? What do you believe what? In a day and age of universalism, where culture and the world and all the main voices in the world seem to be saying, listen, there's any road to heaven, as long as you're sincere. What you believe matters. Christianity is distinct from all the other beliefs. What do you believe about Jesus? Secondly, says he was baptized. Listen, if you can be saved by water baptism, this guy was saved. But it's just a reminder that water baptism doesn't save you. And thirdly, it says that he continued with Philip. He was in the crowd. He was going along with them. As Philip, he was amening as Philip was preaching. Now, here's what I find interesting. I just gave you Philip's resume, right? He's all of those things that Stephen was. He was spirit-saved, spirit-filled, spirit-led. And yet, not even Philip caught it. Peter and John come up from Jerusalem, or down from Jerusalem, whatever the direction is, they come from Jerusalem, and Peter's the one who gets it, who recognizes it, as we're going to see here in a minute. But Simon completely fooled even Philip. It reminds me of two verses. You remember in the story of the wheat and the tares, the servants go, we couldn't tell the difference. The master says, I know. In 1 Samuel 16, 7, the Lord says to Samuel, don't look at his appearance, his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as the man sees, for the Lord looks not at the outward appearance, but at the what? Heart. He looks, and we're talking about the intention of your will, who you are at your core. That's what the Lord's looking at. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." There's a truth here, and the truth is simply this: proximity is not possession. Just because you're near to something doesn't mean that you have it. Judas spent three and a half years in the presence of Jesus and totally missed it. Proximity is not possession. You can be lost in the same room as the Savior. And so when word about what happens in Samaria reaches out, the apostles in Jerusalem say, "Hey man, we got to check this out. It's one of the key moments in church history." So they send Peter and John just to confirm what's going on. They came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. You say what? Get to that here in a minute. "For he had not yet fallen on any of the Samaritans, for they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they began laying, when Peter and John began laying their hands on them, they were receiving the Holy Spirit." So Peter and John are sent from the larger group of apostles in Jerusalem for several reasons. First of all, to verify the gospel work in Samaria. Secondly, to pray the Holy Spirit over them. You say, "Wait a minute, I thought you received the Holy Spirit when you became a Christian, when you trusted Christ." And I've told you that is true. But in this case, it hadn't yet, for a very specific reason. And Luke tells us it hadn't happened yet. The apostles were there for several reasons. First of all, to personally witness what God was doing. And then they got to personally witness the Samaritans receiving the same Holy Spirit that the Jews in Jerusalem had received previously. That they had been filled by the exact same Holy Spirit. This was God doing away with the divide between Jew and Samaritan. This is God removing the obstacle, saying Jewish Christians and Samaritan Christians are no different. There's not one better than the other. Okay, you are now one in Christ. This is a breakthrough moment in the history of the church, and it is a one-off thing. God does it to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. He does it to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. He does it to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Just to show us that whether you're a Gentile, Samaritan, or a Jew, you receive the same Holy Spirit. In fact, when Peter is questioned about this, over in Acts chapter 11, listen to what he says. And this, he's talking about the Gentiles in this case. He says, "You know, Jesus used to say, 'John baptized you with water, but I will baptize you in the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave them the same gift as he gave us after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I to stand in God's way?" And it was a note to the Jews that there is no more division between the Jews and everybody else. Once you are in Christ, you are one. So Simon sees Peter and John doing this. Simon Magus, and it says that he saw the Spirit bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he offered them money. He did what he always did. He bought the trick. What I got to do to buy this trick? Saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God by money." You think you can buy God? You really think that the guy who has streets paved with your most precious metal cares about your money? How dare you? "May you perish with your silver." He's telling him, "You're not real. You're a tear. You are false. You're a phony. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." That's the linchpin for me that tells me that Simon was a pretender and a poser and a phony. Because if you are in Christ, you are made right with God. You are receiving the righteousness of Christ in you because you've trusted Christ alone. Therefore, Peter says, and Peter doesn't condemn him. He pitches the truth at him. He confronts him with the facts, and he says, listen, there's hope. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. All of that is lost language. All of that is language about people who are lost. So Simon answered and said, okay, you pray to the Lord for me yourself so that nothing of what you may have said may come upon me. Here's the principle. Flawed faith quickly leads to false faith, and false faith and false theology is fatal. Simon is your poster child of that. His bad theology ultimately undoes him. And I want to be very clear about this. He wasn't a Christian who was stripped of his salvation. He was never a Christian in reality. And this proved it. He never had it. It wasn't God taking away something that he had. It was that he never had it to begin with. And so he's an example of the first tear in the Bible. Four areas of false theology. And I'll move through these real fast. Number one, he miscalculated himself. He drank the Kool-Aid. He thought he was better than he was. He was a spiritualist and he was accomplished. He had done many, many things, but he believed he was greater than he was. So he listens to his own press, to his own accolades, and he trusts in his own experience with the supernatural. This is the person who has been spiritually in church a lot of places, and all of a sudden they're confronted with Christ and they just try to add Jesus to whatever they did before. He was just trying to add that to his stable of skills. But I told you to remember this phrase, that he's called the great power of God. That's a very specific phrase. That's a well-known phrase in philosophy and theology and history. Because the phrase is connected to something, to a false theology called Gnosticism, which had a lot of things going on that were false, but the Gnostics basically believed God and material could never be connected because the physical world is bad, the spiritual world is separated from that. So there's no way that Jesus could have been God made into man, Jesus in the flesh, God with skin on. And so Gnostics disavowed the humanity of Jesus. They also believed that God presented a series of lesser emanations, of mediators who kind of progressed downward and downward and downward until God could disclose himself to man, and Jesus was one of those. By the way, it's very, very similar to Jehovah Witness theology, that Jesus is not God, that he is an angel or an emanation, that he's not the real God. That's kind of derived from Gnostic theologies. But there were these series of lesser emanations, and the Gnostic belief was that Jesus was one of them. But the term, the great power of God, was an indication that they were saying and that Simon was receiving and believing that he was the greatest of all the emanations. That was his ego. That was his pride. And so for years he had been counterfeiting God, and now in front of Philip and the Christians, he's counterfeiting himself to them. And Peter calls him on it. Now the way that looks today may not be like Simon Magus, but you hear traces of it in statements like, you know what, but I'm not a sinner, or I'm not as bad a sinner as that person. Or I you know what, I can fix this. This is the self-sufficiency argument. I just need to do more work for God. I need to make a greater effort or do a greater thing for Jesus. But there's no, I'm a sinner who needs what Jesus did on the cross. There's no other way to get it. And it focuses on itself and on its pride. And you remember what James wrote later on in the New Testament, that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. There was no humility in Simon. Even when he's confronted, there's no humility about it. Second thing he misunderstood was salvation, what salvation is. The truth of the matter is that Simon believed the works and the wonders that Philip was doing, but he didn't believe the word that Philip was preaching. Jesus, by the way, in his ministry saw the same thing. Over in John chapter 2, it says, because of the miraculous signs that Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover, the people were convinced that he was indeed the Messiah. That sounds like they believed, right? But listen to what Jesus did. He didn't trust them. Why? Because he knew what people were really like. He knew they were false. If Jesus would have been in Samaria, he would have recognized the same thing in Simon. No one needed to tell Jesus about human nature. So he misunderstood salvation. And I hope we're clear here in this room about what it is. First of all, believing Jesus is not some kind of mental acknowledgement. Yeah, there's a God out there somewhere. That doesn't cut it. Or that, yeah, historically there was a Jesus. You read about it in history. Believing about Jesus is not the same thing as trusting in Jesus. It's not just giving Jesus attention for now. I'm going to go to church for a while. I'm going to get involved in Sunday school. I'm going to do that small group thing. Go to a Bible study. Okay, good. But that's not the same thing as believing Jesus. It's not trying to hang on to traditions or a way of life. You were raised in the church. Are you gonna, and that's just what we always do. So we make Christmas and Easter. It's not some sort of external identity, and it's not certainly not some sort of vanishing sentiment. It's a commitment of the human will that I literally place my life, my eternity into Jesus' hands based on what he has done. That's what committing yourself to Christ is. And he misread salvation. He also misread what the Spirit is. He thought the Spirit was a trick that he could buy. And let me just remind us that the Holy Spirit is not some sort of personal genie that you can rub every once in a while and transact with. The Holy Spirit is God in the Spirit. He is the one who indwells you when you become a Christian. He's the one who brings the life of God into you. That's what Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says. He's not some sort of trick or technique. He can't be manipulated by man. And when he is in a place, when he is in your life, he is the sovereign authority where he dwells. That means you don't get to question and change the plan. He gives you the plan. You respond and go. That's who the Holy Spirit is. Simon misread that. And he tried to buy it. And Peter says to him, your money perish with you. You know, we have a word in English that I heard growing up. It's called simony. And I never really knew what it meant. And one day I was studying this and the author was talking about simony means the practice, usually it's a sinful practice, of buying and selling spiritual things, spiritual favors, church benefits such as pardons and relics and preferments. Comes from this passage. Comes from this guy. Simony. He was the progenitor of simony. He misunderstood the Spirit. And the last thing, he misplayed his sin. It's really interesting to me that the narrative about Simon Magus doesn't end with him getting saved. It just quits with him left in his sin. And I think Luke's telling us in this day and age where you have wheat and tares, sometimes that happens. I see no acknowledgement of his sinfulness. He wanted aversion, not conversion. Just pray that this bad stuff doesn't happen to me. Not the same as saying, I want a new life. He showed no repentance. He took no responsibility. And he finishes in chapter 8 worse than when he began. You know why? Because like Hebrews 6 talks about, he heard the gospel. He saw it in front of him. He disregarded it. There's no other method of salvation for people who do that. There's not another way. It's what the writer of Hebrews 6 is telling us. He's an example of a true apostate. He misplayed his sin. History tells us that he never acknowledged Jesus as Messiah, for real. And instead, he set himself up as a rival to Jesus following this. Justin Martyr, one of the early Christians, Justin Martyr was born in Samaria. He was martyred as a Christian in Rome about 165 AD. He lived about 65 years. So Justin Martyr wrote about this with very, very close knowledge of this coming from his homeland. He says that when he got to Rome, he was walking around, he saw a statue. The statue was made to Simon Magus. It said, Simon Sancto Deo, which means Simon the Holy God. He never came to Christ. He set himself up as his own God. He became very, very famous in the Roman world because of it, apparently. And he ended just as lost as he was before. So what about us? How do we end this today? Let me give you a passage from 2 Corinthians 13. It says, test yourselves. See if you're really in the faith. I'm not trying to make you doubt. But if you're there, the fruit's going to prove it. You're going to know it. You're going to produce the things the Spirit produces. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. All those things Paul talks about are the fruit of the Spirit. You're going to know it. But if those things are absent, you have a legitimate concern. So I have a couple of questions as we end today. Question number one is this, the faith question. In whom or what do you really believe? I can't answer that for you. The band can't answer it. The church can't answer that. You can answer that. Secondly, the sincerity question. Am I simply in proximity to Jesus? Or do I relate and respond to him? It's not about religion at all. It's about the person of Jesus. And the third question is this, what do you really love? Am I really in love with Jesus or am I just in love with the idea of Jesus? I'm afraid in the West, in America, in Texas, in Lubbock, in our world, there are a lot of people that are in love with the idea of Jesus, but not the idea, but not Jesus himself. Are you in love with Jesus? Shows in your life. If we can help, if you have questions, if you have struggles, if you want us to help you take the next step in your faith in regard to this church or church membership, that QR code is how you communicate that to us. So scan that, take a photo of it, send it to us, we'll respond. Let me pray over you. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. This is a hard message. It doesn't leave us with the good feelies we like to leave a meeting like this with after we've had great worship and prayer and community together. Father, your truth applies across the board at any time. Lord, I pray that there's not one in here that could be defined as a tear. But Lord, if there's one in here this morning who doesn't know you, maybe this text, as your Spirit applied it to his or her heart, prompted them to say, you know what, I don't know that I know Jesus. Right here, right now, they can deal with that. Just as Peter extended the invitation to Simon, we extend it this morning. You can trust Christ. Turn from doing it your way and believe that what he did was enough, that it was real, that he rose from the grave, that if you trust him and follow him and commit to him, he'll take away your sin, take away your guilt, and he'll put his life in you, and he'll never take that away. So Father, help us to go out and live well this week as people who carry the true gospel to a world that desperately needs it. Father, I pray they would see it in our lives like they saw it in Philip's. And Father, that you would reap a harvest in our time. So thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.